Okay, and brethren, the last time we were speaking, we were looking at the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You may recollect that the Lord Jesus gave the abomination of desolation as the key sign of the end of the age and his return. And Matthew, in his gospel, says, "Let the reader understand." So we've endeavoured to understand the abomination of desolation as far as we can at this time. And in the book of Daniel, there are four places where we come across reference to the abomination of desolation. Most scholars seem to find that the reference in Daniel 9:27 is perhaps the most important. In Daniel 9, we have this strange prophecy from Gabriel about 70 sevens, 70 weeks, as the King James would translate it, that period that leads up to the end and the everlasting reconciliation of the temple, talking of when Jesus finally comes back. And in Daniel 9:27, we find that we're at the last seven of those 70 sevens, a 7-year period, right at the very end. And in the midpoint of that, the abomination of desolation is set up, so 3.5 years into that 7-year period, at which point the sacrifices are cancelled, because we always see that, and the abomination of desolation erupts. Particularly devastating, desolating if you're living in Judea and Jerusalem. We also said last time that we were together that not only did Jesus give this sign of something that you would see, the abomination of desolation, this man who purports to be as important as Jesus Christ, as great as Jesus Christ, exalts himself, arrogant, but the Apostle Paul says just the same. So let's review that in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read a few verses here. I think we said last time that what Paul is doing here is he's referring back to the abomination of desolation in Daniel. He's talking about this man who is arrogant, pompous, who exalts himself to be as important as the Prince of Princes. That's what Paul was referring to. Paul wasn't just making up random prophetic scriptures. He was using something that already existed and he could point to it. And that's what we see here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses, I think, 1 through 12 altogether. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, so he's talking about Jesus' return, about how the angels will gather together the elect, the saints, so end time. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And the problem was they thought they'd missed it. They were looking around at all their problems and difficulties and the chaos of their lives and countries and thought, Jesus has been back. The day of the Lord has happened, and we've missed it. And Paul says, "Whoa, hang on, calm down, calm down. You've not missed it. You've not missed the gathering together. That's yet to happen. Because, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day of Christ's coming will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So that man of sin enters the temple of God, right? Showing himself, claiming to be equal to God, if not even better. That's exactly what the abomination of desolation, the little horn says, Book of Daniel. So here's Paul saying in verse 5, don't you recollect when I was with you before? I told you all this stuff. because Paul had been just referring to the teaching of the book of Daniel. And it's interesting to me, at least, that here's Paul in a new church in Thessalonica. He was only there 3 weeks to start with. And for this bunch of new converts who hardly knew anything, Paul's clearly been through the prophecies of the book of Daniel, because he says, I've told you all this before. And I think you can see here the man of sin who sits in the temple of God claiming to be God. That is the abomination of desolation. When you see that, the clock's ticking. When you see that happen, you've got the countdown. And it says here, you know, that he's going to sit, you know, in the temple of God. I think we have another graphic available for you, which you've seen before. And it shows you the altar, the altar of burnt offerings, where the daily sacrifice will take place, which will be stopped by the abomination of desolation. Then there's some artists' illustrations there of what they think the final temple will look like. And one of these days, it will be there. And when that time comes, this man of sin will enter it. And that's what's going to reveal him to us. Till then, we might be suspicious. This guy looks like I think he might be the one, but we won't know for sure until he's revealed. And he's revealed when he goes into the temple, takes his seat and says, you can worship me. I'm God on the earth. Let's carry on. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed, the man of sin, in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Or as we'll see later, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the man of sin, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his coming and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This man is alive at Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, exit man of sin. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders. So this is not just a man in the ordinary sense. I mean, he will be a man. He will be the man of sin. He will be the little horn. He will be the abomination. But clearly he's empowered by, looks like, Satan himself. So he'll have abilities, insights, language skills, cunning. He'll be a devious. He'll be powerful, charismatic, because he has Satan working through him, or even potentially in him. This will be a tricky person. And we need to be alert and clear in our understanding of what we're expecting here, because the world won't, and the world will be deceived, as we see reading on. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the deceptive power at this time is going to be, well, satanic, demonic, completely unreal. And if you're clear on scripture, then you'll see through all of this, like X-ray vision. But the world won't. Billions won't. They'll be taken in by this guy, this individual. Now, we said last time it's called the abomination of desolation. That's because he does desolate. He is the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He's a destroyer. Right, so let's just review that before we leave the topic on Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. You know, abomination of desolation, you might think of as just, well, he's a nasty guy who claims to be God, and that's upsetting to God, and he sits in a temple that purports to be God's temple, and therefore that's an abomination that offends God. Well, I'm sure it does, but the desolation part is more than just some character sitting in a man-made Jewish temple. The desolation part is desolation, devastation, destruction that comes immediately after the midpoint of that final 7 years, Daniel's so-called 70th week. So let's look at Zechariah 13:7. We'll read all the way through to chapter 14 and verse 4, which we did read last time, so you'll be somewhat familiar with this, but just see what it tells us about the land of Judea. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." Talking of the land of Israel, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, all around that part of the land of Israel today, two-thirds of the people living there will die. But one-third shall be left in it, but they'll become captives. "And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested," over a period of, obviously, up to 3.5 years. "And they will call on my name," I guess towards the end of that period of testing and trial, "and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will then say, at this very belated stage, the Lord is my God." Carrying on. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." So this is an end time description of God's, well, we'll say of God's people, the Jews and God's people in Israel, right? End time, day of the Lord time. Verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." In a few moments we look at what you mean by all the nations. Would this include Tibet, Peru and Guatemala? Perhaps the Philippines? What do we mean by all the nations when we see descriptions like that in Scripture? We'll come to that in 5 minutes. But for now, "I will gather all the nations, whichever ones God has in mind, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled or plundered, the women ravished or raped," commonplace in war. "Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people, the rest of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which shall cleave in two," and so on. We've got a song about that in the Purple Hymnal. So that's end time. This is Jesus coming back to the earth. And at that time, Israel has been desolated, devastated, two-thirds dead, a third into captivity and horribly treated, right? So when the abomination of desolation, that term, it means what it says. The abomination, the individual, the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, that term is also used of Judas, remember, son of perdition. He's going to cause massive desolation across the land. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When you see the abomination, those in Judea, Jerusalem, flee. Get out. Don't delay. Don't go back to your house. Don't pack up anything. Go, go, go. Because then there will be great tribulation like never seen before." Right? So flee. But that probably raises a question. Well, okay, those in Judea are clearly to flee, but what about Jews or saints and believers in other parts of the world? It doesn't say to them to flee, or should we assume it means that we also are to flee? Flee where? Those in Judea are to flee to the mountains, right? What about the rest of us? Do we flee? Where do we flee to? How do we flee, right? And then you have to ask the question, well, these prophecies that we read in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or elsewhere, are these prophecies all worldwide, including Guatemala and Peru and Australia and Tibet and the Alaskas, or are they more regional, dealing with Jerusalem and the countries in the Middle East, right? How do we know whether it's regional or worldwide? And the answer is, unfortunately, we don't always know. It can be a bit frustrating at times, Very often it's fairly clear, say fairly clear, because the context sort of rather gives it away. So the context of the prophecy, a bit of common sense, and I think much of the time you can come to a provisional conclusion, right? But not always. Sometimes the language that we use, nations under the whole earth, every person, words like that, sometimes it's fairly clear. For example, if you think of Jesus' commission to the disciples, to the church, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, right? That sounds like it's worldwide, and I'm pretty sure it is. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Just have a look at this aspect of how to interpret, understand the scope of prophecy. So here we are in Matthew 28. I'm going to read verses 18 and 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So that's plain, I would have thought. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And in Mark's corresponding passage, it says, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. I guess every human creature, right? Every person. Now, I think we can take that as being the whole world. All 8 billion people nearly. Yes, and that would include Tibet and China and Japan and Turkey and Russia, because salvation, we understand, is available to all mankind. Every colour, every tribe, right? So that's one you can say, well, there it means everybody, everywhere. I think that's spot on. And the context and common sense leads us to that conclusion. But how about Luke chapter 2? Let's turn to Luke chapter 2, because the language doesn't always mean what we might immediately think. Context typically tells us, but not always. So here we're in Luke chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 3 about Jesus' birth as a baby in Bethlehem. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city." The whole world? Tibet? You know, people living in Japan? People living in ancient China? No. Now it says, all the world, in verse 1, has to be registered. And everyone, and all. So the words themselves are broad enough to encompass everybody on the earth in those days. The Eskimos up in Alaska and whatever. But we know that's not the case. And reading it in context with common sense, you don't need to speculate like Nebuchadnezzar will alert us to. Just common sense tells us it means all the world of the Roman Empire. Everybody who was a subject of the Roman Empire had to go and register and so on and so forth, right? Fairly clear, those ones. But let's look at an actual prophecy now. Daniel 2 should be quite familiar to us. The image of Nebuchadnezzar, our little friend here. Nebuchadnezzar, that was somebody's. I think it was a guy who became a minister, and later in life he was a big black guy, I think in the southern states of the US of A, uneducated, but he'd learned to read, you know, basically, and I think he used to just open his Bible
and preach from it,
find a verse and just preach from it. So this time he opened the Bible, I guess at the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and he looks down and sees this very long word, and because he can't read very well because he's not educated. Nebuchadnezzar was the best he could make of it. And then I think he talked about shaving thereafter.
But,
Nebuchadnezzar, yeah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we should have one too. So Daniel chapter 2, reading verses 26 to 31 to start with, just to get a bit of background. Daniel 2:26-31. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar," King Nebuchadnezzar, "what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And interesting that, you know, God actually gave this Gentile king a huge understanding of future prophecy. Obviously, there's something about Nebuchadnezzar that that God clearly had a liking for. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was concerned not about the whole world. Think about it. He was concerned about his empire. He had a map of some sort of his empire, and he was concerned about, what happens after I'm gone? What happens to my empire? Will it break up? Will somebody else take over my empire, my jurisdiction, my world? And God says, I'm going to tell you the answer. I'm going to tell you and show you what's going to happen to your land, your empire, your jurisdiction, your country. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was interested in. He wasn't interested in Tibet or Afghanistan or Australia. So carry on. "As for you," verse 29, "O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, after you're gone. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching and you dream, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and his form was awesome." And then we go into the explanation. Let's pick up verses 36-39. "This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And then notice, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Just a moment. "Wherever the children of men dwell, you are ruler over them all." Brazil? Mexico? Japan? China? Well, no. And we wouldn't really think that, would we? So when it says over everybody, over all, wherever people dwell, it doesn't mean that in the widest, loosest sense. We're talking about the area of your jurisdiction, Nebuchadnezzar, the part of the world that you're interested in, which I'm telling you about. Carrying on, verse 39. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So there we go. Clearly the second and third, or at least the third kingdom for sure, probably the second as well, these will rule over all the earth. Australia, South Africa, right? Alaska, Venezuela, or wherever those countries were, the Mayas and the Aztecs and the Incas, right? Well, no. And we know that. Common sense tells us, right, that we have to read references to the whole world, everybody, all, in the context of the framework and the scope of the prophecy. You know, there in verse 39, it says, rule over all the earth. We've got some maps coming up, I think, here for you, just to sort of highlight that the area of rule of Babylon to start with, I think it's in the blue there, and then what come after them, the Persian Empire and so on. You can see that they certainly did not rule over all the earth. They had decent-sized kingdoms for the day, right? But that's not the whole earth. In fact, that's not most of the earth. That's just a reasonable portion of the earth. But these were crucial prophecies. And it says there, over all the earth in verse 39, that's an Aramaic expression, call, ara. Call is K-O-L, and ara is A-R-A, call, ara. And the Bible here is in Aramaic. Chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel are in Aramaic, not Hebrew. But let's turn to chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And let's read just verse 23. So Daniel 7's got the four beasts, four wild beasts. And the fourth beast is the one that really interests Daniel. And the angel comes and explains quite a bit about it to Daniel. The great and terrible beast with the 10 horns and the little horn that comes up among them. The Antichrist, right? But let's read verse 23. The angel's explaining and says, the fourth beast, Daniel, shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. It shall devour the whole earth. That's that same expression from chapter 2, call Ara. Now, here we've got a potential problem because this is an end time reference. The great and terrible beast exists in the end time, as indeed all the four beasts here do. They're all concurrent. And this is the beast that harasses the saints for time, times and half a time, up until the kingdom is given to the Lord Jesus. And it says that he devours and tramples and breaks in pieces the whole earth. Call Ara. Now, is that the whole world? China, the Americas, Japan, New Zealand? Or is it the scope of prophecy generally here, which is Jerusalem and the Middle East countries around it? The answer is that one's not clear. I will tend to go with the region of the prophecy. So, and I think here we have to be a bit cautious. Most prophecies in the Bible are named against well-known countries, against Egypt, against Jerusalem, against Arabia, against Damascus and Syria, against Javan, against Persia, against Babylon, Iraq, against Magog, Togarmah, right? Most of those countries, in fact, all of those countries I just mentioned, Libya, Sudan, Put, Kush, all of those countries are around Jerusalem, in the Middle East. And by the way, they're all Islamic, which is a matter of interest. So when you come to prophecies like this one about the whole world, it may be wider than just the Middle East and Jerusalem. It may be wider. It might be wider than those countries. But I'd be a bit cautious about just extrapolating too quickly from references to Damascus and Egypt to suddenly including San Antonio and Los Angeles and London, right? Just be a bit cautious there, unless you get really good grounds for thinking that. Although, don't think you've escaped. Think, oh, thank heavens, these battles will be regional in the Middle East somewhere, way over there somewhere. I can relax and carry on watching the Kardashians.
Super.
Don't necessarily assume that, because even if these battles and major wars, if they are regional, which I think is quite likely, at least in many cases, like the, you know, the ram running out and the he-goat coming back and that battle between Iran and Turkey, Asia Minor, even if those battles are regional, the impact worldwide would be enormous. Because you're talking about the Persian Gulf, you're talking about oil supplies, you're talking about a complete fracture in the confidence of worldwide commerce, finance and industry. You're talking about interruption in supplies. You're talking about fear and anxiety. So there could well be major impacts in Venezuela. Well, because they're already pretty much wrecked, I suppose. But Venezuela, Uruguay, you know, Tibet. Anybody living in Tibet? Of course there are. And there are folk around the world who are going to be impacted by major carnage in the Middle East. So even if the prophecy doesn't include, you know, sort of tanks rumbling down the streets of San Antonio and Houston, Texas, you'll still be affected, potentially badly, right? So the knock-on effect could be major. So context of prophecy will be very helpful, give us a clue, and we can ask, what is the stated scope of this prophecy? But at times, yeah, it will be ambiguous. Just don't always assume when you come to prophecy that it's all written from a USA-centric perspective. The Bible's written about Jerusalem and the Middle East nations, not written primarily about the US or Britain or Western Europe or South Africa, even though we may have heard that in the past. Okay, let's move on a little bit. So we've talked already about the abomination of desolation, this man who stops the sacrifices and occupies the temple, the sanctuary. We've talked about the man of sin, who is the same man who enters the temple and purports to be God. In prophetic circles, particularly Protestant ones, he's normally known as the Antichrist. It's not a term I really remember too much from a worldwide Church of God days, but it's quite a useful term, I suppose, and most biblical-type people, prophetic-type people, talk about the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. And certainly at the moment, you would say that, you know, the little horn that we mentioned a couple of times already becomes this abomination. The little horn, Daniel 8 showed us, comes from the battle between the he-goat, Turkey, Asia Minor, fighting Iran. And after the battle is over and things settle down, it breaks up into four. Out of one of those four, you get the little horn, who grows up as high as heaven, becomes mighty, arrogant, powerful, stops the sacrifices, transgresses and abominates, if that's the right word, the temple, right? So he comes from the Islamic countries, and therefore you could say, I think, well, it's not really speculation. I think it's obvious, just one step follows another, that the Antichrist will be Islamic, because the little horn comes from the breakup of the Asia Minor Empire, which is Islamic, right? But there's another hint about the Antichrist, and in the writings of the Apostle John, which we're going to look at, which don't directly prove the Antichrist will be Islamic. I think he will, but I've just given you the reason for that. But I think John's views support an Islamic Antichrist. And in fact, John is the only writer in the Bible who mentions the word Antichrist. So it's worth looking at that. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John, little letter of John. I'm going to read chapter 2 and a bit of 4. So if you talk about the Antichrist this and the Antichrist that, and you Google Antichrist in the end times, you're going to have 85 million websites pop up. So the term Antichrist, super popular, right? Used by lots of folk. And I use it from time to time as well. The only time the word Antichrist ever appears in the Bible is 1 John and one verse and 2 John. So let's look at those. 1 John chapter 2. Let's read verses 18 to 23. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So many Antichrists, even in that time, but there's reference there to the Antichrist, and the my Bible's got a capital A on Antichrist, the Antichrist. Verse 19, they, the little Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So hold fast. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And in fact, the Greek, it's he is the Antichrist. I think some translations, so I think the ESV, New American Standard Bible, they put the definite article in there. He is the Antichrist. For some reason, the King James, New King James don't. He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And let's read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Something called the spirit of the Antichrist, which John says existed in his day, the spirit did. There were many little antichrists in John's day, but he does refer there to how, was it chapter 2, verse 18, the Antichrist is coming. All right, and this is the only time that you'll find the word Antichrist in the Bible. There's one reference in 2 John 1, but it's just saying the same thing there, right? So John was talking about the spirit of the Antichrist in his day. Now, John obviously can't talk about Islam. That'd be a bit awkward, because John's living round about 90 AD, and Islam didn't come on the world until the days of Muhammad, which was, you know, roughly 600 AD, you know, half a millennium later. So John can't speak about Islam, you know, Muslims and so on, but he can discuss, as he has done, the spirit of Antichrist. And I think what we find is that the spirit of Antichrist is actually also the spirit of Islam, right? Now, the Apostle John in his day was dealing with a particular, very powerful, widespread heresy that he was sort of battling against. And his teaching was basically that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. Jesus Christ was merely a man, a good man, a religious man, a great teacher, but what he wasn't the Son of God. Couldn't be. Because the widespread belief among many peoples of those days was that the flesh is actually inherently evil. The flesh is evil. It does bad things. You know, it's got all manner of strange desires. And it was impossible in their view that a God from heaven, a pure, holy, sanctified being from heaven, a divine being, could ever live in or occupy flesh, because flesh is evil. So they just taught that Jesus was essentially a very good man. And they rejected the idea that there was a heavenly Father and a heavenly Son, the Son of God. To them, Jesus Christ was not the incarnate Son of God, right? And of course, if you believe that and go with that, you just destroy the whole plan of salvation. You no longer have a Son of God, a God being in the flesh, who died, shed his blood, was raised back into heaven, right? If Jesus is not the Son of God, if there isn't a Father and Son relationship, we have no salvation. We have no future, right? Notice chapter 2 again, verses 22 and 23, 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. If you don't accept the Father and his Son, God in the flesh, you are the Antichrist, in spirit at least. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, that there is such a being as a divine Son, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So you've just rejected the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, that was a heresy that John fought against and referred to the spirit of Antichrist. But actually, that's the foundational teaching of the religion of Islam. And here's a couple of quotes from the Quran. You know, you'll often have the Muslims say, well, we believe in Jesus and God in heaven, just like you do. We're all brothers and sisters. We believe in Jesus, that he was a great prophet. That's what you call a half-truth. which is about 9/10 lie, of course, because it's false. They believe in Jesus, called Isa in Islam, but Jesus or Isa was not the Son of God. Can be. And their Jesus didn't die. Didn't shed his blood. Not the Jesus that you and I know, and not the God that you and I know. So here's a couple of quotes from the Quran. They said, referring to Christians, they said, "The Most Gracious has begotten a son." She goes, well, Christians do believe. The Most Gracious, God in heaven, begot a son. We believe that. "You have uttered gross blasphemy. The heavens are about to shatter. The earth is about to tear asunder. Because they claim that the Most Gracious has begotten a son, it is not befitting the Most Gracious that he should beget a son." They don't accept that God, Allah, ever had a son. Another part of the Quran says, "The Christians call Christ the Son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. Allah's curse be upon them. How they are deluded away from the truth." They cannot accept, they will not accept, they repudiate utterly that their Jesus, Isa, was the Son of God. Impossible. It is blasphemous, and we'll curse you if you say that. Right? So we worship the same God that Muslims do? So here you've got, you know, 1.8 billion Muslims on the earth, about a quarter of the world's population, who believe there was a Jesus as a prophet, right? But they deny that he was the Son of God. They deny that God or Allah, as they would call him, can even have a son, right? They deny the father-son relationship for the obvious reasons. You can't have a father and you can't have a son. They repudiate all of that and they call it a curse on you. But that's exactly what John defined as the definition of the Antichrist. The Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, right? And Islam, foundational teaching, denies that Allah is a father, that he is a son. It's, you know, just mirror images of each other. I get slightly agitated when I see Christian leaders, like Pope Francis, who's not Catholic, by the way, but people like Pope Francis, sucking up to Islamic leaders. And they all say things like, of course, we all worship the sun god, the same God. We all worship the same God, the God of Abraham. No, we don't. The God I worship has a son, Jesus Christ, who died, who came in flesh and died and shed his blood and was raised. That's the God I worship. No Muslim worships that God. And the Pope must surely know better, although he's a devious piece of work. So here we've got, in Scripture, a foundational teaching of Islam, which absolutely meets the definition in the Bible 500 years earlier of what the Antichrist teaches. So I'm not saying it's proves a point exactly, but it's quite supportive of it.
Proves a point.
You know, and of course, if you take the opposite view, which is some people saying, yeah, you need to look at Europe and the Pope, you know, Antichrist. Well, at least in this definition of the Antichrist, that doesn't work in Europe or Catholicism or Protestantism. You know, the Orthodox Church is Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, right? Any of these standard mainstream churches, they believe in the Father and the Son, right? They might get tons of other stuff completely wrong, and I would all admit that, but at least in this Antichrist definition area, they're absolutely with the Bible truth as far as they see it. They add on the third person, the Trinity, of course, typically, but here's the Apostles' Creed, which nearly all Orthodox churches will subscribe to. "I believe in God, Father Almighty." No Muslim can say that. No Muslim can accept that God is a father, right? But the Apostles' Creed, which nearly all mainstream religions belong to, including the Catholic. "I believe in God, Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And he was judged by Pilate and died and all the rest of it, right? So the European religions, so to speak, don't really meet the definition of Antichrist, but Islam absolutely does. So I think that's supportive. Doesn't cause a problem, right? Okay, now moving on a little bit further. One of the key passages that we would look at to determine what's lying ahead of us, what's just ahead of us as we come to the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and the six seals. So let's turn to Revelation, chapter 6. There are six seals and no sea lions. So we'll have a look at what it says here. And what we're going to do is we'll refresh our understanding, of course, of the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the scroll that had the seals on it, that were opened up one by one, various things happened. And we should be familiar anyway with the narrative. That's what I think we always say, is we can know the narrative and the text of Scripture. When it comes to interpreting what that might mean, you know, we do often see through a glass darkly, which is why we have our friend Nebuchadnezzar to remind us at times that we're moving into speculation. Hopefully it's generally a responsible attempts to interpret, you know, being close to the Scriptures, not getting too far away from them. But we have to accept that prophecy will be much clearer after the event than before it. But we're going to look at chapter 6 here, and today we'll only get through, I think, the first three horses, I imagine, of the six seals. And I'm just going to test our hypothesis. The hypothesis so far is that these end-time scriptures and Daniel and Revelation that we've looked at before, they all do seem to point to Islam, the Islamic religion of peace. That's a joke. As being the main problem at the end of the age, right? Because we've already seen in Daniel 8, Iran, which is Islamic, and Turkey, Asia Minor, which is Islamic, fighting against each other. And we've looked at other places. Obviously, Babylon is an Islamic country now, Iraq. And Persia, of course, is Islamic, Iran. So an awful lot of Islamic countries seem to pop up. When you look at Isaiah, all the countries mentioned there that will be punished by the Lord Jesus at his return, you get Egypt, you get Libya, you get Sudan, Islamic, right? So the theory at the moment, the working theory, is that as we get through Revelation 6, we're going to see that all the seals seem to be a very good fit for Islam. Doesn't mean necessarily we're 100% right. But if we come across any of these and it says, well, that couldn't possibly be Islam. But, oh, really? Ooh. In that case, maybe there's a flaw in our thinking. But if everything we see here actually fits rather neatly and rather well into the Islamic idea, then it continues to sort of show us that's potentially the right way we're pointing. So let's start with chapter 6. Going to read verses 1 and 2, but just before we do that, probably in the past when you've looked at Revelation 6 and the six seals, you'll have come across the teaching that actually Matthew 24 gives us a good understanding. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus gives this outline, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, Lord? And Jesus says, well, take heed that no man deceive you. There'll be wars and rumours of wars and pestilence and tribulation and signs in the heavens. And it's been expressed that, well, Matthew 24 is Jesus' plain language explanation of what we see here in Revelation chapter 6. So it helps us. We just look at what's here. We look back at Matthew 24 and it shows us almost a one-for-one correspondence. So that's pretty handy. And that, I think, is accurate. The one thing I would probably disagree with about that view is that I believe Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 are both completely end time. What you may have heard in the past is that in Matthew 24, Jesus describes, well, deception, take heed that no man deceive you, and that was set in straight away and just run over 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, wars and rumours of wars. Well, that would set in, and over the ages there'd be wars and rumours of wars. So basically Jesus just outlined nonsense just, well, the world will always have deception and wars and pestilence and earthquakes. Not much of a sign, Lord Jesus. If always be that way for the next 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years or however long it takes. But I think, I'm pretty sure, that Jesus meant, I'll tell you the signs of my coming. I'll tell you the signs of the end of the age. These are they. And so in Revelation 6, these are they. So Matthew 24, Revelation 6, nicely tied together, but both are the end of the age, the last, I guess, Daniel's 70th week, that last 70-year period. So it's not talking about conditions that set in centuries ago and just rumbled on, you know, century after century. Both are for, well, pretty much here now. Okay, that Revelation 6, let's read verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now Jesus said the first sign was, take heed that no man deceive you. And I think we understand here we're talking about great deception. A being here who may well deceive much of the world, most of the world, all of the world. Can't say for sure, there's not enough clues here, but we're talking here about a great deceiver, a great deceiver. Now in the past, the traditional view of the Churches of God would be, well, it's the Pope. Not that he would deceive anybody, Mark. He was a pretty useless character. Can't even, well, he does deceive a lot of the Catholic Church. But not even all of them, strangely enough, these days. So it's going to be the Pope. And he's a great deceiver of the whole world. Really? Francis? He's more of a Muppet than a deceiver. Well, I tell you what it'll be. It'll be the end time world, the one world church. I've heard that a few times from people who tell me that I need to be looking out for the New World Order to arrive on the scene with 10 regions around the world. And it'll be run by the United Nations of some type and the One World Church. I don't think so. But what about Islam, right? What about Islam and the Mahdi that we've mentioned in the past? This great, charismatic, prophesied leader of the Islamic world. I think we have a graphic we can show you here, which is from the Muslims. This is not a Christian poster we're showing you there, but you'll see there a white horse with a Mahdi on it. Al-Mahdi, which means the guided one. And what we need to understand or can benefit from understanding is the Muslims, all 1.8 billion, are awaiting their guided one. Muslims have prophecies just like Christians and born-again believers have prophecies. You know, lots of believers are waiting for the secret rapture to cart them off into the clouds today, tomorrow maybe, right? The Muslims, at least the more devout ones, they have prophecies. They expect Jesus to return, but they expect their Mahdi to return, the guided one. He is going to be, I believe, most likely, the fulfillment of this white horse. You saw even the Muslims put their Mahdi on a white horse. It's like uncanny, almost. And of course, he's going to be a great deceiver. He's going to go out to the world and seek to promote with his charisma, his influence, his satanic powers, Islam on the world at large. It mentions here in verse 2, he had a crown and went out conquering. Well, you know, Muhammad, you know, the prophet of Islam, had over 200 names. Bit of a greedy character. One of his names was Iqlil, I-K-L-I-L, Iqlil, which means the crown. Another of his names is Mansur, M-A-N-S-U-R, Mansur, which means the conqueror, the victorious one. So it's curious, isn't it, really? So we can't be too dogmatic. I know that because we're looking at symbols here. But Jesus said, a great deceiver. It's something in the very end time that we're talking about. Surely, I think if you say that in the very end time, a revitalized Islam, motivated, influenced, and driven by a charismatic end-time leader, the prophesied Mahdi. It's got to be plausible, right? It's not something that puts paid to our theory that Islam is what we're looking at. Actually fits in, I would have thought, rather well. Okay, let's look at the next horse. Verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, Jesus, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And to it was granted, or it was granted to the one who sat on it, to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Again, we have, I think, just a quick graphic to show you of a red horse, rather an evil-looking red horse with flames and fire and obviously a doom-laden, destructive horse. But looking at the words there, it says, this horse takes peace from the earth. Now, the word peace there can imply security. So, you know, peace of mind. Security. So this rider and this horse seems to take away the security, causes anxiety, nervousness, you know, fear, as well as potentially, you know, military peace disappears. People should kill one another. So certainly wars and death involved there. And it was given to him a great sword, I guess a picture of, you know, military might. But it says here, it takes peace from the earth. This is one of those areas you think, ambiguous. Take peace from the earth, take peace from everywhere, including, you know, the Philippines and Alaska and Bongo Bongo Land. Take peace from everywhere? Or is it taking peace from the part of the world under the domination of the white horse rider? I tend to suspect the latter, that peace and security definitely leaves those areas where the white horse is running rampant and the Mahdi character, although clearly peace of mind and security could affect everybody in the world when they watch the devastation, destruction, wonder where it's all going, right? Now, again, traditionally, worldwide Church of God, you say, oh, blah, 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 that's Europe out rampaging around and doing stuff with its non-existent armies. Or, well, maybe that's a new world order. And the United Nations out doing its stuff. But how about Islamic Jihad? Would that fit with a sort of destructive, red, fiery horse? Well, the answer is pretty much. I think we've got another graphic coming up for you here, which just shows in a graphic form some of the impact of Islam. For example, over the 1400 years since Muhammad was a young boy, Islam has killed approximately, I mean, nobody kept a count in the early years, but approximately 270 million people. And that's a world that was a lot smaller than it is today, right? There's a map there on the bottom left with lots of red dots on it. Those red dots picture battles that Islamic jihadists have fought over the centuries. There's dots everywhere, even including Spain. You can hardly see Spain for red dots on it, right? There's a reference there to the Battle of Vienna, the Siege of Vienna in the 1600s. Well, yeah, that siege against Vienna was carried out, would you believe, by the Turks, Turkey, and the Ottoman Empire, right up into Austria, right? And if you think about today, where we live today, most of the wars currently alive and kicking on planet Earth are in Islamic countries. You know, Syria, Yemen, Afghanistan, Libya, all fighting, all Islamic. Very recently, the last 10, 20 years, Iraq, Pakistan, Nigeria, Iran, Islamic countries. So, although it's often referred to as a religion of peace, actually, that's fairly inaccurate. It mentions a great sword there, which I guess just means military might, military power. But interesting that the Islamic countries have always loved their swords. It's been one of the highlights of their culture, swordplay, and so especially those of Damascus steel. Damascus, of course, being in Syria and Islamic. Damascus steel, strong steel, sharp steel, right? And even today, They're so in love with swords and sharp steel and Damascus steel that one of the most popular boys' names is Saifulla, which you spell in our language as S-A-I-F-U-L-L-A-H, Saifulla. You can see the Allah, Ullah part there. Saifulla means sword of God. So they even name their babies, little boys, swords of God. So I would say that Islam remains a fairly good fit, especially if under the charismatic leader, they go out in a military fashion to seek to export Islam and Sharia law wherever they go, over much of the world. How much? Don't know. Is it Germany and the Vatican? Don't think that really is plausible. Okay, let's do the last one and try and wrap up. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales or balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine." So I think, again, we've got a picture of a black horse here. The black horse, you should see if you look closely, has got scales or balances up at the top in accordance with the biblical description. And it, I think it's fairly evident here we're talking about some serious type of economic chaos. It says a quart of wheat for a denarius. Well, that's not much bread for a day's wage. So we're talking about, I think, economic chaos, shortages, inflation. If it costs you a day's wage for a loaf of bread, that's what you call inflation, right? And it's not a surprise if after wars of the previous horse, you get economic destruction, the massive knock-on effects. Probably terrible if you're in the direct zone of these wars, but even if you're elsewhere, the economic effect of wars in the Persian Gulf and everywhere else is going to cause, you know, serious problems, shortages, delays, high cost, right? Now, interesting, pair of scales it mentions here. The Greek word is zugos, Z-U-G-O-S, zugos, which is elsewhere translated as a yoke. You know, take my yoke upon you, a yoke of oxen, a yoke. And Thayer's dictionary says the meaning of zugos is metaphorically used of any burden or bondage, such as that of slavery. So you can use the term zugos to refer to slavery, you know, bondage, right? And it just so happens that after Islam invades a country, historically at least, I suspect in the future as well, they typically impose Islam and Sharia law on the countries they enter and dominate. And you get a choice. You can convert to being a Muslim, in which case you're good to go. Or if you don't want to do that because maybe you're a Christian, Buddhist or something, then you can accept what they call dhimmi status, D-H-I-M-M-I. You become a dhimmi. You come into dhimmitude, right? And the definition of a dhimmi is a subjugated second-class non-citizen, almost a slave, and who is subjected to dictatorial deprivation of all legal and human rights. You become almost a slave. You have no human rights, no legal rights, and you must accept and acknowledge that you are subjugated to the Muslims all around you. They're up there, you are way down there. On top of that, by the way, you must pay a tax, special tax, jizya, right? So the term zugos actually is spot on for what happens in any country that Islam invades, right? Once they become a majority and get Sharia law, then anybody has to convert to Islam or accept dhimmi status, or another alternative of being beheaded.
I don't know, can you?
I think you can understand why Islam got lots of converts over history, because, well, become a slave and pay extra tax, and I can't get promotion, I can't have a career, I can't have my voice heard in the courts because I'm a dhimmi and we're just offscourings.
Dummy now.
Or I get my head taken off. I tell you what, not really religious, but I think I can say a few Islamic words and hail Allah and hail Muhammad good to go. That's how they got so many people converted. Seemed the best of the options available. So there we go. Islam, I think, remains a pretty good fit for the black horse and the scales and so on. So far, I'm thinking, Islam, there's no big problems here. It still neatly fits in. Doesn't mean we're right. Right? Doesn't mean absolutely 100%. But so far, with all the stuff in Daniel and Revelation and here, it does seem to make quite a bit of sense. What about the other seals? Yeah, well,
after the feast.
Have to look at those, obviously, after the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's us for today.